Good morning, ladies. Isn't it great to be here? Let me say that again. Isn't it great to be here? Oh, I woke up this morning and I thought, oh, I wish I could wake up to this every single morning, look out my window and see the ocean. Ah, it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And it's beautiful to be with a group of women. Isn't it good kind of to leave all the men behind and the kids and the worries and the ministry and just to be. Great? Look at the person beside you and say, it's great to be here. Now look what my friend provided me with, a fan. I was pretty hot up here last night. It's not too bad tonight, today, but I've got my fan just in case. Ladies, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles and to turn to Genesis chapter 16. If you're not familiar with the Bible, this is one of the easiest books to look in because it's the very first one. Just look for number 16 and you'll be there. I do have to apologize for my PowerPoint. My husband did all my PowerPoint for me. And I when I looked at it the night before I came here, I said, what on earth do fish have to do with transition? My husband is a huge fisherman. Like not little ones. He likes the big salmon out in the coast of Vancouver. But his take on this was, well, that there's too many fish in the bowl, so that one needed to transition into the other one. I don't get my husband sometimes, but I didn't have time to change it, so you'll have to bear with me with these PowerPoints that he did for me for all of the sessions. So we're going to read that passage of Scripture in just a few moments. I want to tell you that I will never forget when I brought my firstborn home from the hospital. You ladies remember that, some of you? And I was filled with these two different types of emotions. Excitement and fear. She's about to appear on there, I'm pretty sure. Isn't she up there? She should be there. There she is. That's the one that's about to have a baby herself. How the years fly. But when I brought her home from the hospital, I was elated and terrified. I mean, she was absolutely perfect. I had survived labor, which I wasn't sure I was going to be able to do. I no longer felt like a beached whale. And I could drink tea, and I could have Diet Coke, and all those things I was not doing while I was pregnant. So I was on top of the world for about 7 days. And then I opened the door on day 7, and who should be standing at my door but my father? Now, I love my dad, but I knew that my dad had come to take my mom home. And I didn't want my mom to go because I had no idea what to do with a little baby. I was terrified. And so literally, my husband literally peeled my hands off my mom as I was sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. And he hugged me very tightly, and I can remember vividly, we lived in this apartment building, and they were walking down that hallway away from me. And he hugged me very, very tightly. And then he closed the door. And then, ladies, miraculously, by the grace of God, we transitioned into parenthood with a good few bumps along the way. Well, about 18 years after that, I had these same two emotions, excitement and fear, as Jessica was going off to university. So excited about the opportunity she had, but fearful as to what university would expose her to. About 7 years after that, as she was preparing to get married, I had the same two emotions. I was elated, love the man she's marrying, but I was terrified. Not because I didn't think she could do it, but because Her and I are the extroverts in our family, and she was leaving me with three introverts. And I thought, oh my gosh, the dinner table is going to be so quiet and so boring. And how am I going to live without her? And how am I going to share her with another family? Really, that was the issue. The sharing Christmas bit, not so crazy about it. Now here we are 2 years later. And I have the same feelings, so excited to be a grandma, but terrified. Again, not about her, but I'm going to have to share my grandson with another grandma. I don't think I'm going to do that very well. Isn't it true that, ladies, sometimes we come to these transitions in our life, and there's kind of these two kind of things that happen. We're excited about something, but then there's sometimes it's the fear of the known. Sometimes it's the fear of the unknown. And so we hit these transitions and these changes, and they're not easy to go through all of the time. Our life has been filled with transition. Our own, going through it with my daughter, trying to stay out of her life, that's been a transition. And so we all know, ladies, we all know that transition and change is not easy. And because of that, there's been a lot of research that has gone into looking at and understanding what life's transitions are all about. There are two psychologists by the name of McGoldrick and Carter. They're what you call systems psychologists, meaning they look at a person in view of them being a part of a family system. They don't look at the individual, they look at the system that they're a part of in how they look at people. So they've created, and I know that there are people here who would be familiar with this, but I just kind of wanted to give an overview. They've created what's called the family life cycle. Now this is a diagnostic tool they use to sort of look at the transitions of life and what's involved in order to help better people figure out how to go through them. And so they've divided life into these different stages. And let me tell you about every stage. At every stage we go through, there are tasks that need to be accomplished. And generally speaking, those tasks, they cause a little conflict. And the second thing we need to know about these different stages is, generally speaking, research has proven if somebody doesn't go through one stage really well, they'll struggle, chances are, at the next stage and maybe the next stage after that. So very briefly, ladies, I just want to give an overview because when I kind of looked at this and examined it, I realized, oh, maybe this is the reason why I'm feeling stressed today. Stage one is this leaving home stage, single adulthood, where somebody has to differentiate themselves from their home. My daughter had to go through this. She has to, my second daughter who left when she went to university, separate herself emotionally, financially, although the finances, she was still kind of attached to me somewhat. But you know, there's that sense when you actually leave home, that separation of the self from that family system. Then, of course, the second stage is the mating and the marriage and the coupling stage where two people leave their systems, their family systems. They come together to create a new one. We all know that creates lots of fun and lots of stress because the two people have to separate themselves. They're creating their own system, their own twosome together. They're creating that dyad together. So the tasks, the challenges are there. My daughter just went through that. I can tell you we had a number of crying phone calls. You know, how do I do this? How do I do this? And me wanting to run to her rescue and my husband saying, leave it to them to figure out. That's that stage. Then we go into the stage of the third stage is the families with young children. And, you know, after I added Jessica to the family, I thought Megan and Jacob would be a breeze. But every child you add changes the dynamics of the family. And also for the couple at that stage, they got to figure out who's changing the diapers, who's getting up in the middle of the night. There's issues and there's tasks that need to be accomplished around looking after these babies and these children that get added. Plus, there's the grandparents that enter into the scene. See, I left Jessica and Brendan alone a lot when they were just the two of them. But now that there's a child coming into the mix, I want to enter in a little bit more. And that's what happens in this stage, and working out how that all works. And some of you will know the challenges of that. I'm yet to discover the challenges of that. Then stage four is when you get into the adolescent years. There's independence wanting and trying to release your children and give them responsibility. And sometimes there's boyfriends and girlfriends that enter into the scene. Sometimes at that stage, men or women might change their career. They've been home with the kids. They want to expand. They want to go forward. So there's those kind of tasks and all those kind of conflicts that happen at that fourth stage. Fifth stage, launching stage, letting the kids go. I'm kind of there. Now, you can kind of go between stages, but I've launched one. I think I've launched her relatively successful. I got two yet left to go. And again, it's allowing them to go and letting them go. And in this stage, there's sometimes, we're dealing with sometimes there's death, there's aging parents, all those sort of things can happen around that launching stage. And then, of course, there's families in later life. The kids have gone. What's left? This is actually the stage where there's a high divorce rate. Because if you haven't managed your marriage through to that stage, in the mix of all of this, once the kids go, if there's nothing there, it's sad. But that's when there's a high, high divorce rate. So there's renegotiating. Dave and I have had a few holidays on our own. First week, I loved. The second week, where are the kids? I want the kids. I need the kids, particularly the extrovert. I need her around. But we are finding we're having more and more holidays alone, and I have discovered, ladies, that I still love my husband, which is a good thing. But there is certainly challenges at that stage. Now, what psychologists will tell you, that when we're going through these developmental stages, they're what they're called these horizontal stressors. And all these conflicts that come as a result of just sort of some of these natural things, including sort of menopause and bodily changes and all that. These are what they call horizontal stressors. These natural things that come that we have to deal with, but they cause stress. Yes? All those conflicts cause stress as we're seeking to work through these tasks at all these stages. But then, ladies, if that's not the challenge enough, then come these vertical stressors this way. These are the kind of stressors that aren't really so much to do with developmental things. These are things that come at us like a loss of a job, financial crises. We have to move. We have to change jobs. There's sickness. There's challenges with our kids. These are the vertical stressors of life. I know when I was a young officer and I had three young kids, just coping with the day of getting everybody where they needed to go was a vertical stress in my life. And studies have proven that when horizontal and vertical stressors come at the same time, it's like a tsunami of stress. And I'm sure that everybody here, have you been in the middle of a tsunami of stress? Yes, thank you, ladies. We've all been there probably way more than one time in our life. Now, I'm going to leave all that aside. That just gives us sort of a foundation. This is not a psychology lesson. Some of you here could do far better at this than I could. I just lay that as the foundation, because what I'm wanting to look at is not so much the research, is how do we cope? How can we transition well through all of these horizontal and vertical stressors that come at us? And so I go to the Word, because the Word is truth, ladies. The Word teaches us truth. And God has something to say about these transitions. And if ever, 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 ever there was a tsunami of stress, we find it in the 16th chapter of Genesis, in this story with Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar. Now, they wouldn't have used the vocabulary of horizontal and vertical stressors. They wouldn't have. But they would have known exactly what it felt like when horizontal and vertical stressors came at them. So in a few moments, we're going to read this text, and Robin's going to come and read. But let me just set the context first before we read it. Genesis, you know, means beginning or origin. And Genesis is the beginning of time, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of man, the beginning of salvation. And we know that when the book opens, we see God working his majestic power and creating Australia and creating Canada. Tracy, thank you. And at the end of the creation, the pinnacle of creation, he created man and woman in his image. But we know what happened. Sin entered. And sin bred sin. But God didn't quit. He had a plan of salvation that he wanted to unfold. And so he restarted with a second couple named Abram and Sarai. Later, of course, called Abraham and Sarah. And what I love about these two people is we know that they were chosen by God. We know they were chosen by God. But you know what, ladies? They weren't perfect. That's what I like about them. And they were prone to mess up in the midst of the transitions of life, just like you and I did. And that's what Robin is going to come and read for us their story. Now, bear with us, ladies. I want us to read the whole text, the whole story in chapter 16, so that we will have an understanding of where we're going. And ladies, out of reverence to the Word of God and for a change of pace, I invite you to stand, recognizing that what you hold in your hand right now, this is truth. This is the Word of the Lord.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. May God give us understanding of his word.
Thank you. Be seated, ladies. So we know that back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, God had made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to be the father of this nation of people. Well, it sounded great, but how on earth was he going to be the father of a nation of people when his wife hadn't been able to bore even one son? So Abraham and Sarah, they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And they did what some of us do, what I have done from time to time when I've been impatient with God. They took things into their own hands. Sarah says, hey, I can't bear a son, but Hagar, you sleep with my husband. Abraham, she'll sleep with you. Then we'll get this son of promise that God wants to give us. Now, to you and I, it sounds a little barbaric that a woman would want her husband to sleep with another woman. But it wasn't that unusual then. It was not against the laws of the land because it was so important for a woman to have a child. The other thing is, I think about our culture today, we don't do that, but surrogate motherhood is alive and well, so we do things as well. Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. And so in Sarah's day, this was not out of the ordinary. It was an okay thing for her to do. And so as the story goes, she sleeps with Abraham. She gets pregnant. The hormones kick in. She gets a little moody. She gets a little cranky. She starts to hoard it over Sarah. Sarah becomes jealous. Sarah doesn't like it. Sarah starts to mistreat her. Sarah blames Abraham. And Abraham did what most men do when women are hormonal. Put up his hands and said, ah, do whatever you want to do. At least a wise man says that. So, here was the tsunami of stress for these two women. Hagar, horizontally, she got pushed into stage three. She hadn't had this nice stage of adapting to a husband and what it would be like and dreaming about having a child. She was forced to sleep with somebody, so she was forced into this stage three and therefore forced to be transitioning into this stage of what happens when you sleep with a man and you get pregnant. You have to transition. Vertically, she's dealing with the anger and the jealousy of Sarah. Vertically, she's dealing with being out in the desert, pregnant alone in the desert. Think about it, ladies. Stress, horizontally and vertically. Sarah, horizontally, she's stuck at stage two, desperately wants to get to stage three. So she's dealing with frustration developmentally. Vertically, she's dealing with a cranky hormonal pregnant lady. And she's dealing with the shame of being in a culture where she could not bear her own son. So ladies, do the transition math with me. Two ladies, two tsunamis, bang, double tsunami of stress. But what I love about this story, what I love about watching and being able to look into the middle of this tsunami is this story reveals to us the number one key to surviving life's transitions. It's in this story. In the midst of the tsunami, here's the number one key to surviving transition. And you know what the answer to that is? If you're in Sunday school and they ask a question, you didn't know what to say, you had a very good chance if you said Jesus or God. The answer's God. And I know, ladies, that I'm stating the obvious here. I'm stating the obvious because I know what it's like to be in the midst of a situation where chaos is circling all around me, and I'm in the middle of that, and I forget the obvious. Have you been there? You're swirling around in it. You miss the obvious. This story brings us back to the obvious. Hagar was used, abused, mistreated. She goes running out into the desert, and guess who finds her out there? God. God comes and she discovers that the God of Abraham, it wasn't her God, it was the God of Abraham. He found her and so she calls him El Hoy, God who sees me. And when we look at her story, we see, ladies, that there were three things that God saw in Hagar. First, God saw Hagar, the person. If you look to that first verse, it says, and we, you know, so often we flip over scripture so easily we don't think about really what it says. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert, and he said, Hagar. Stop there. He called her by name. She didn't even know that he knew that she existed. And he knew her name. This is significant, ladies. Previous to this, God had only spoken to a handful of people. And aside from Eve, had never spoken to another woman. So imagine how jealous Sarah would have been at that, had she known that little secret. God knew her name. In the midst of this transition crisis, he found her. He called her by name. He didn't lose sight of her because she'd gone wandering far from home. Ladies, no matter what situation you are in the midst of right now, whether it's to do with a transition or not, God sees you. He knows your name. He sees what nobody else sees. When nobody else cares, when nobody else gets us. Did you see, I know in a room full of this size, I know that there is probably a good number of women who don't feel like anybody sees them. Even the person sitting right beside you. God sees you. And he knows your name. God saw Hagar, the person. He also saw her circumstances. And as Hagar traveled farther and farther away from her mistress, God was right on her heels. And it's true, Hagar had been mistreated, but Hagar wasn't innocent either. She got nasty with the hormones, plus she ran away. And you know what our mothers taught us when we were young? Two wrongs don't make a right. And she was wrong in running away because it was against the law of the land. And yet, can I say that again? And yet, in spite of the wrong she did by running, God went after her. God knew the circumstances of where she was. God knew the circumstances of where she was ending up in the desert. He saw it. And he knew exactly the circumstances that she was facing. Jeffrey Bull is a man who's written a book entitled God Holds the Key. And Jeffrey was a prisoner of war in a Chinese communist camp for 3 years, where he was beaten and tortured repeatedly because of his faith. They wanted him to renounce his faith. Now, because there's a book written, you know the end of the story. He survived. But he writes this, these few sentences I want to quote to you at a time where he thought he wasn't going to survive. And this is what he says, ladies. I had no Bible in my hand, no watch on my wrist, no pencil or paper in my hand. There was no real hope of release. There was no real hope of life. There was no real possibility of reunion with those I loved. The only reality I had was in knowing that although nobody else could see me, God could. In the midst of the most horrific circumstances, he discovered El Roi, the God who could see him. And ladies, God is well informed about the circumstances of our life, even though sometimes we think maybe he's not, because he's not responding as we want him to. But he's well aware of the good, the bad, and the ugly that's been done to us. Now, quite frankly, I think this is kind of a good and a bad thing. Because you see, I love it when God sees certain circumstances in my life. I love it when God sees me serve my family. I love it when God sees me extend love to people. I love it when God sees me put scripture into practice. And when I do exactly what he tells, I love when God sees me repay evil with good. But Hagar's story reminds us, ladies, that for those other times, for those other circumstances that we get ourselves into, the ones that we get into on our own doing, the things called sin, and the times when we don't put scripture into practice and we don't act very Christ-like, even in those kind of circumstances, God still comes. God still loves. That's called God's grace. Grace in the midst of our circumstances. Ladies, no matter what transition we find ourselves in, be aware, God is aware of every single step that we take. God saw Hagar, the person. He saw her circumstances. Here's the best news of all, because I know it's getting hot in here. So hold on. Here's the best news. God saw the solution to her problem. Odd enough, God saw the solution. Here she was in the midst of this transition. She was going from being a maidservant to being a mother, and quite frankly, it wasn't going well. I'm immersed in this kind of a transition right now with my daughter. Every time she comes over, we're feeling her belly, we're measuring her belly, we're feeling that baby move. We're talking about it, we're so excited. Today, my husband is painting the room, and when I text her this morning and say, oh, send me pictures of how the room turns out, and she responds back and says, Mom, it's Friday, it's not Saturday. I said, okay, well, tomorrow when you do it. So we're so charged and so excited about this transition that she's going through. But that's not how it was for Hagar. Her transition was wrought with anxiety and stress and nastiness. And into the middle of all that came God with a solution. What does he say to her? Verse 8, I find this line quite funny, actually. He says, well, where have you come from and where are you going? Well, we know that God knows everything. He knew exactly where she'd come from. I think he was being politically correct. He probably wanted to say to her, are you crazy? What are you doing out here in the desert? It's not safe here. He knew that the place where she'd come from wasn't perfect, but it was safe and it provided for her needs and for the needs of her unborn child. Being out in the desert wasn't safe. And so part of God's solution was his protection around her. She wasn't alone. His protection was with her. And then secondly, ladies, I know we don't like this part, but the other thing God did was he gave her direction. He said, go back. Go back and face your problems. Oh, I hate the fact that that's true sometimes. Because sometimes I want to run away. Anybody else sometimes want to run away from problems? Let it go. Run away, run away, run away. Ladies, running away is never the right solution, unfortunately. I wish I could say it was. And it's true that often God's direction is not always the easiest thing to do. It's not always the easiest thing to do, but his directions are always the best and the right thing to do. And so God directed her back, and he gave her this promise that she was going to have a son, that he was going to be born alive. Of course, in those days, many babies died. So the fact that she was having a promise that she was having a son, and that he was going to be born and he would be healthy and then she'd have all these descendants. Wow, that was an incredible promise. Now, I think this text also suggests to us that hormonal women might have a little selective hearing, because we know that the prophecy about Ishmael wasn't all roses. But it appears in that moment, although her son was not going to be the promised son of Isaac, he was her promise in that moment. And she held on to that. Transitioning into motherhood was not easy. Horizontal, vertical issues to deal with. But ladies, here is where the rubber meets the road. When God showed up, let me rephrase that. When Hagar realized that God showed up, because God was always there. When Hagar realized that God was there, everything changed. In other words, when she took her eyes off the fear of the mountain and put her eyes on the creator of the mountain, everything changed. She knew that she was no longer alone. And so she went back, would have had to face the repercussions of running away. But she went back based on the promise of El Roi. Ladies, God is faithful. He is El Roi. And it does not matter the situations, the transitions that we are facing. But He is aware. He is there. He is here. He is here to offer solutions. Now, you know, the disciples discovered this exact same truth about God. When they were transitioning from being students to being church planters, Jesus said to them, "And surely I am with you." Say it again.
Always.
Say it again.
Always.
I am with you always. Always, ladies. Always. I don't know the transition that you're going through. I don't know the situations that you're facing. But no matter what, no matter what, He is El Roi. He sees you. He sees your circumstances. And He sees the solution. In the midst of a changing world, El Roi is unchanging. Hallelujah. And this story goes to prove, ladies, to me, that transitions are doors of opportunity for God to do His best work. They are doors of opportunity for you and I to experience the presence of Christ in our transitions. All because He knows my name. He knows your name. And Father, we bow in your presence this morning, so thankful for this beautiful place that you have created. Thank you for the time that you have created and the space to bring each of these women here. And Father, I believe with all my heart that every one of these ladies is supposed to be here. I'm thankful, Father, that your word reminds us that no matter what transition that we're going in, that you see us. You see into the heart of who we are. You see what nobody else sees. You see the hurt and the pain and the grief and the loss and the confusion. You see it. And you see all the circumstances that have caused that hurt and that grief and that pain and that confusion. And I'm so thankful, God, that you're here today with a solution. So, Father, how I pray that through your Holy Spirit, in these moments, as we just pause to reflect for a few moments on what your truth is saying to us, that we will hear, that we will see what you're saying to us today. Spirit of God, speak to our hearts, we pray, through your word and through your spirit in these moments. Ladies, I invite you just to, in the quiet, to hear his voice. You might want to sing these words with the worship team. They're going to very quietly sing these words. He knows my name. And I want to give you opportunity to hear what he has to say, to respond to what he has to say. And you can do that in a whole lot of ways, simply by sitting in your chair, by kneeling at your seat, by coming forward to kneel here and bringing somebody to pray with you. You can come and stand here if kneeling is difficult, but you want somebody to pray with you. Ladies, as we were instructed at the beginning of the service, let there be freedom. The voice of God, the word of God has spoken. And now, ladies, is our opportunity to respond. Because he knows. He sees each tear that falls because he's our maker and our creator.